Well, I invite you to turn back to Malachi. Like Greg said, you find Matthew and just go back a page or two, depending on how your Bible is laid out with notes and things. It's right there, a very small book, 55 verses, four chapters. What's interesting is, as Greg has mentioned before, we try, by the Lord's grace, to preach through books. And Greg is in a series in Mark. And Mark is one of the earliest books, I think. Is that right, Greg, in the New Testament? One of the earliest ones. And, of course, Malachi is our last prophecy in the Old Testament. So we have that, what the Bible scholars call the 400 silent years between the end of Malachi and the birth of the Lord Jesus. So it's kind of interesting that we didn't plan it that way, but we're kind of sandwiched that silent 400 years in our series. And we talked about an overarching theme for Malachi, and I'll try to mention this most of the times we get together to make our way through this small book in the Old Testament, and that being the dangers of empty religious routine. The Jewish people here at this time are religious. They do have the temple rituals going on. Let's just have a quick historical review a little bit, because if we understand a little bit about what was going on and Malachi's ministry, and we know what the people were facing, what they had just gone through as a nation, and we know the Lord used Israel to reveal Himself to the world and to us, and to bring the Messiah into the world, the Lord Jesus. So the Lord is keeping His covenant promises with them that He made, even the promise He made to Abraham to bless all nations through him. And we're seeing that carried on here now, even from the time of Abraham. We saw the temple destroyed by the Babylonians about 586 B.C. Then Cyrus, the king of Persia, declared the Jews could return to Jerusalem in 536 B.C. Then the temple was completed. Remember some of the books you see mentioning the rebuilding of the temple. Under the Nehemiah, his ministry, the walls are rebuilt around Jerusalem, because remember, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. There were three trips the Babylonians made, finally destroying it in 586. So the temple had to be rebuilt. The walls of the city had to be rebuilt. We see that, the walls being rebuilt in the book of Nehemiah. And then Malachi's ministry, we're in that time around, 430 to 450 B.C., something like that. We just call it the middle of the 5th century. And he is a contemporary somewhat with what is going on with Ezra and Nehemiah. And as we work our way through Malachi, at times we will flip over and read a few verses in Nehemiah just to get a historical perspective of what was taking place then. And so the temple ritual is in place. There is the priesthood. They are offering sacrifices. But as we'll see as we make our way through the book, they weren't doing that with a true heart. They were basically going through their routines. Their heart was far from the Lord, and that is the reason the Lord uses Malachi to bring this message to His people. And so Israel is still struggling. I mean, they're still under the dominion of the Persians. They're still struggling economically. Yes, some of the city's been rebuilt, but things are nowhere near like they were. And so there's really discouragement. There's really cynicism, if you will. There's really some bitterness on the part of the people. They had the prophecies of Zechariah and Haggai where they said, the Messiah is going to come and all the nations will stream to the temple on the Temple Mount and we'll have dominion over our enemies and, all these wonderful promises. And they're basically saying, Lord, why is this not happening? You say you are a chosen people. You made all these promises to us. We've been through this terrible thing of this conquest by the Babylonians and the captivity that that you prophesied, and we saw the ministry of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all these terrible things. And now, they're 50 to 100 years past all that, but really they're still struggling. And so the difficulty they're in, whether it's financial or economic or political or corruption of the priesthood, lack of good leadership, all these difficulties are basically causing them to respond in an unbiblical way. And so what they're doing, and the first thing Malachi deals with, is they are actually doubting God's unchanging love. They're saying, Lord, if you really loved us, then things wouldn't be the way that they are. And so that is going to be the focus of our first message, where we had one introductory message a couple of weeks ago. That'll be the focus of our first message tonight, as we only look at two verses. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we're so thankful for Your Word that we'll even see in verse 1 here tonight, Lord, the the details you provide about how you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. And Lord, that in itself is a great demonstration of your love. And Lord, help us not to take your word for granted. Even the very words, every single word, Lord, we believe is breathed out by you. Lord, the very words we're going to look at tonight are the words exactly that you wanted us to hear when you used Malachi to deliver it to Israel 2,400 years ago. But Lord, we are just like they were. We need you, and we need to love you and serve you and come to you and confess our sins to you and depend upon you just like they did. And so, Lord, help us to learn the timeless truths from this Old Testament prophet that you would have for us, so that when we leave today, this evening, Lord, hopefully we will know more of you and be encouraged, and Lord, and be blessed in a way to help us, even as we begin our week tomorrow, that we can serve you better and rest upon you more. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing I want you to see, we're going to look at two short points tonight, but on the second point, we're going to look at some parallel passages in the Old and New Testament to help us understand the second point a little bit better. So even though we have two points, we'll be actually turning in our Bibles to some other scriptures to help us understand these truths. The first aspect of being sure we don't doubt God's unchanging love is relying on God's gracious Word. You know, there's a Pew Research study that came out on religion in America the last week or two. And basically, anytime there's something like that, it's on the news shows and commentaries in the paper and things like that. And let me read you a quote from an article about this. It just gives you a little bit about religion in general in our country. And I don't know how they sampled. I didn't read the details in the study, what their sampling was or anything like that. So we'll just take their word for what they did. But basically, it says, the number of Americans who describe themselves as atheist, agnostic, or religiously unaffiliated continues to grow and now comprises almost 20% of the population, according to a study released Tuesday by the Pew Research Center. That is up sharply from 15% in 2007. And the study noted that with few exceptions, though the unaffiliated say they are not looking for a religion that would be right for them, and overwhelmingly they think that religious organizations are too concerned with money and power, too focused on rules, and too involved in politics. At the same time, they found that even half of those that did respond as being religious, less than half now describe themselves as Protestant. So the country is changing. It really is, and that shouldn't be any surprise to us. And one person on one news show commenting on the study was basically describing religion. I think they meant well, but they were basically saying religion is a good thing. You know, if you have a religion, it's a good thing. If you grow up in a home where your parents are religious, it's a good thing. You know, if you go to church, it's a good thing. They were basically saying, this person was basically saying, you know, religion is just something that's good for you. And if you have it, that's good. And if you don't have it, that's bad. And maybe it helps you have a better life. Religious people sometimes are more successful and things like that. It was almost like, you know, you need to eat right, you need to exercise, you need to, you know, do this, and you need to have a religion. It's just something that helps you in life. And that is certainly not what's true about true religion, which is a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so the people in Malachi's day were religious as well, but they were in the same situation. It was just something they had. It was part of their heritage. And they had gotten to the point where they were bitter and complaining against God. And so the first thing we see in verse 1 here is something that's really like an introduction to the book. But we don't want to overlook it because I think it ties in with this idea of God's love, because it shows us that one aspect of God's love for us and for the world is revealing Himself. And so one thing we always need to do to make sure we're not doubting God's unchanging love for us is rely on God's gracious Word. Look in verse 1 in Malachi 1. The oracle of the Word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. So this little book of 55 verses begins like many prophetic books. But again, we need to consider verse 1 with care and not just skip over it as an introduction. Before Malachi begins this heavy message to Israel, he states some clear facts about his prophecy. And through this, we learn a lot about God's love. First of all, I want you to consider the source of God's word in verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord. Now, the word oracle, we considered that a couple weeks ago. Basically, in King James, I think it says burden. This is a word that denotes a pronunciation. It's one that oftentimes is ominous in nature. It's hence maybe some translators translate it burden. It's the same word used at the beginning of Nahum and Habakkuk to introduce their contents. It's even a word used to describe, you know, generally prophetic revelations. In other words, someone has a message to deliver from God. It would be called an oracle. It's a clear message that comes from the Lord. Notice it's the oracle of the word of the Lord. Lord being Jehovah, the covenant name of God, the ever-existing one, the name that God used to describe himself to Moses. And so basically, before we start looking at this text and starting this series of messages, we need to stop and just really think that this is actually words that Malachi declared that were from God, that God gave to him to declare for those people. And they are part of the Scripture. The canon of Scripture have been preserved for us and translated for us in a language we can understand. And that is all part of God's love for us. Notice the object of God's word later on in the verse. This word is delivered to Israel. Now, we've used the term Judah and Israel in past minor prophets we looked at, and we talked about the divided kingdom, remembering the northern kingdom called Israel was destroyed in 722 with the destruction of Samaria, 722 B.C., by the Assyrians. But now, you know, the southern kingdom then was destroyed. They were carried away, many of them to captivity. Now we're after the exile, so the term Israel is describing, you know, the entire nation again. But notice it is given to them, and again, it emphasizes God is taking the initiative to reveal himself to Israel, a people he has an intimate relationship with. Again, a demonstration of his love. Notice the delivery of God's word in the last part of the verse. Through Malachi, by the means of Malachi, God chose to deliver this message to Israel and eventually to us through his servant Malachi. And there's some discussion in the literature about whether this is a proper name, which I think if you're looking at King James or New American Standard or some of the other translations, it probably actually says Malachi. So the translators are assuming that is a proper name, which is the way I take it. But the same Hebrew word is used elsewhere, like in 3:1, and is translated usually my messenger, because Malachi, he is a messenger, but we think this is a proper name. So let's back up and think about this for a minute. God is about to reveal a particular message to his chosen people somewhere around 430 to 450 B.C., all because of their sin and disobedience. But the Lord has a relationship with them, and the Lord made a promise with them and with their ancestors. And the Lord has promised that through them the Messiah will come. The Lord is not going to leave them alone and let them go their own way in sin and disobedience because he loves them. So what does he do? He reveals himself. Now look at 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, a great verse to help us realize how the Lord does this. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. An aspect of God's love. One reason we shouldn't doubt His love is simply because He reveals Himself to us. He gives us His gracious Word. Now consider the 6 billion or so people in the world and consider how few have access to the Scriptures, how few people have access to the Scriptures. And it's really a sobering thought. I think about my dad's parents. They weren't didn't have a lot of formal education. I remember my grandfather basically pretty much growing up seeing him read about three things in his chair by the window there in the living room by the fireplace. He read his Bible, he read the newspaper because he kept up with the news like crazy, and he read, you know, agricultural magazines because he was a farmer. And when he passed away, my grandmother gave me one of his Bibles. And there was a check mark next to every chapter because he, as he read through it, he would make a check mark. And I grew up with that, even though I wasn't a believer. There was a reverence for the Scriptures. A few months before my dad died, he was up at the house visiting, he and my mom, and he brought some old things, family things, to give to me and the boys and the kids. And he gave me an old family Bible. It's probably his, probably my great-great-grandparents. And that was interesting. And then there was like part of a single volume of a Matthew Henry commentary. These folks, that part of my family, they were all Scots-Irish descent Presbyterians that came from the Carolinas over into Georgia in the 1840s. And they went to a little Presbyterian mission church. And there are a lot of people in my family that are not believers. Most people in my family that I've heard about and knew, many, many of them were not believers. But here, I am actually the recipient of God's special love in being exposed to the Scriptures at a young age. And maybe you are too. Or maybe you're not. Maybe the Lord brought someone into your life. I remember I wasn't a believer until I was finishing college. And I remember in my college years at different times, even though I was not attending church, and just had, was not doing that at all, just kind of doing my own thing. I remember looking back now, the Lord bringing people into my life to actually speak the Word to me. I remember one time I was outside the Math Science Library at University of Georgia, and I saw a guy I hadn't seen in since high school. I don't even remember his first name. His last name was Schultz. We always called him Schultz. He was a weightlifter. He was huge. And I hadn't seen Schultz in about 5 years, and he's standing outside the Math Science Library, and he says, "What are you doing?" I said, "Well, I'm here. I'm here to study." He says, "Listen, I'm a Christian now. I've been born again. Why don't you come to a Bible study?" Of course, I didn't go. That's the Lord revealing Himself to me. Even when I wasn't a believer, God's gracious love revealing Himself to His Word. Think about when Dr. Hans Bernard was here just last week or a week or two ago. I went to their website to confirm the statistics he was talking about. He said on their website, his ministry, it says, their translation ministry, it says, of the 6,809 languages spoken in the world, 4,548 are without any written scripture. How many copies of the Bible do you have at home? I have two in my truck. I carry different versions as I visit people in the hospital. I try to read from what they like. A little New Testament and Psalms. Another little Bible in the glove box of my truck. I've got a couple versions on my phone. I have one on my nightstand. I have two or three on my shelf. My kids have more than one Bible. We are so blessed to have God's Word. And how can we ever doubt that He loves us? How can we do that? How can we ever, no matter what's going on in our life, no matter illness, finances, the things Greg mentioned, different trials, you know, how can we, this is a rhetorical question. How can we actually say, that, Lord, you know, if you really love me, my life would be like this. How can we do that when the Scriptures tell us who He is, what He's done, what He's doing for us, and what He's going to do, and how much He loves us. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all there. And I think we, it's human nature, you know, to take these things for granted. Just like it was for the people in Malachi's day. And think about the revelation they had. Let's go back 2,400 years. They had a lot of revelation about God. And they had people to teach it to them. And they were doing just what we do sometimes. They were saying, Lord, you know, life's not good. I don't like things the way they are. Lord, if you really love me, you would treat me differently. And the Lord is responding to remind them of His unchanging love, which is our theme tonight. And the first thing that we need to always think about when we find ourselves doubting God's love, and even though we may not say we doubt it, our actions, our attitudes, our complaints, our anxieties, those inner attitudes can basically be saying silently, God, you don't really love me. And so when you find yourself doing that, or I find myself doing that, the best thing to do is to change the way you think by going to the Word and replacing those faulty thoughts that are often self-focused with the thoughts of the Lord's everlasting love for us. He's such a gracious God. Secondly, let's consider our second point this evening. Another way to help us not doubt God's unchanging love is simply not only to rely on His gracious word, but to rest in His gracious choice. Let's look at verse 2. Malachi begins his declaration. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. It's very significant that all the things that God will point out to Israel in this little book, these 55 verses, you know, He's going to talk about them not giving materially to the Lord's service to support the priesthood. He's going to talk about men cruelly treating their wives. He's going to talk about Jews mistreating fellow Jews. He's going to talk about insincere worship, insincere sacrifices, all these things that Malachi is going to deal with, all of those things flow out of this one problem that he starts with in verse 2. In other words, verse 2 is the foundation for the whole book. Because basically the Lord starts out right off the beginning and basically says, I have loved you. And they're questioning that. And even though they didn't necessarily have this exact conversation, this is a literary device that's being used throughout the book about 27 times, where basically Malachi is quoting Israel, questioning what God is saying. And so the first question, if you will, is them doubting God's love. And so the Lord deals with that at the beginning because that's the foundation of everything else. Everything we do, or should be everything we do in our service for the Lord, our devotion for the Lord, our reading the Scriptures, our praying, evangelism, giving, trying to lead a holy life. Everything we do really should be a response to what God has done for us. And the main thing is His love. It shouldn't be out of trying to earn His love. That's not Christianity. That's not true religion. You cannot earn God's love. It's impossible. So everything we do should be out of our love for Him because of His love for us. And so the Lord, through Malachi, is starting with that theme, because if that's not right, then everything else will not be right. Also, the horizontal relationships that Malachi is going to deal with. In other words, relationships between fellow Jews, fellow Israelites, those relationships are not what they should be. With different immoral things going on and divorce and all these things. And Malachi starts with the vertical relationship. In other words, there's no way the Israelites living here in Jerusalem or in the surrounding areas that Malachi is ministering to, their relationship with one another will not be right until their relationship with God is right. So again, Malachi starts with the foundation, the basics. You know, they went into exile because of idolatry and prosperity. They basically forgot God. And the Lord sent prophet after prophet after prophet to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Finally, the Lord sent the Assyrians and then later on the Babylonians to destroy them. Now the Lord has kept His promise to be faithful to them. He's brought them back from Babylon and Persia. And they've rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the walls. But now their poverty, instead of abundance, is leading them to drift away from the Lord because they're questioning the Lord's love for them. Let's consider these words. First of all, in verse 1, the Lord says, I have loved you. Now, the first thing I want you to see here is God's love, His choice of Jacob and His choice of us, and we'll apply that as we move to the end of the section, is not based on merit. Now, this phrase, I have loved you, is significant. Because basically the grammar here, the Hebrew language here, basically shows this is a past activity with continuity into the present. The verb is often found in context which involve choosing and faithfulness and involves the passionate desire to be intimately united with a person. What a wonderful word. And just think about that. God is reminding them that He chose Jacob. And we're going to go back a couple thousand years from here, back to Jacob's time, and look at that. It's a word used all the way from Deuteronomy to Malachi to describe God's love for them. And God simply says that He loved Jacob. It was not based on anything good about Jacob. It is not based on what Jacob would be or what Jacob would do or what Jacob would become. God took the first action in simply loving Jacob and choosing him for an intimate relationship and special grace and blessing. And Jacob was not even born yet, which we'll look at in a moment. Jacob did not love God first. God loved him first and chose him again for an intimate relationship. One commentator said it this way. He said, "He loved them and He loves us for no other reason outside Himself that He would love them and love us." God is love. God loves us first, and hence we're able to love Him. It all starts with Him. It doesn't start with us. Second of all, I want you to look at this idea of God's gracious choice. It is based on God's will. Completely on God's sovereign will. Another aspect of God loving and choosing Jacob that is simply according to His will. There were two sons in Rebekah's womb. And God chose the younger over the elder, which is exactly opposite what anyone would expect. So the only answer why God did choose Jacob is that He loved him and didn't have the same relationship with Esau, his brother. And we'll talk about that more next time. Let's look at Genesis 25, 23. We're going to look at about four or five passages, and I hope you stay with me. I really want to look at these. Let's look at Genesis 25, 23. Let's go back to the historical thing that Malachi is referring to. So here we are around 430 B.C. We're going to go back to the time of Rebekah and Isaac. And here's what happened then. The Lord said to her, this is Genesis 25, 23. The Lord said to her, "Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Remember, there's the twins, there's Jacob and Esau, and Esau's the older, the oldest. But the Lord says, "I've chosen Jacob, and the older's going to serve the younger." Go with me to Deuteronomy 7, just a few pages over in your Bible. Deuteronomy 7. So now we're around 1400 B.C. or so. Here, you know, right after the Exodus. And this word love occurs many, many times in Deuteronomy, describing God's love for Israel. Deuteronomy is a wonderful book to get a huge blessing from those truths. Now here again, let's look at the big picture. We're talking about God's love, His unchanging love. We're talking about His gracious choice. We're talking about it's not based on merit in the situation with Jacob. It's based on God's will. So let's look at what the Lord recounts to them in Deuteronomy 7:7. "The Lord did not set His love on you," talking to Israel, "nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh." So there again, the Lord is recounting to Israel. There they are in the desert, you know, after coming out of Exodus. And God's keeping His word, the promise He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's keeping His word. He's faithful. And He's saying, you know what, it's not because of anything about you that made you appealing or you weren't great or anything like that. It's simply because I love Jacob and chose him and chose to have this intimate relationship with him. And, of course, we're the benefits of that. Now, in Romans 9, Paul is arguing that the election of Israel was not based on works. I can't get too much into Romans 9, but in Paul's arguments he's making there, he's basically dealing with the issue of why are they all not believers? And so Paul kind of does a little history lesson in Romans and jumps back and says, all of Israel, all the descendants of Israel are not spiritual Israel. All Jews are not believers. But he basically is reminding the readers of the letter to the Romans that basically God's plan is on track. God is accomplishing His plan with Israel. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9 and verse 10, and let's see Paul referring to the same historical event. So we were in Malachi, okay, around 400 B.C. We went back to 1400 B.C. to Deuteronomy. Now let's go forward to the first century and let's look at Paul under the being born along by the Holy Spirit, basically trying to encourage people that, you know, God is not through with Israel. He's accomplishing His plan. Romans 9:10, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, and she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. And Paul has a bunch of Old Testament quotes. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Basically, Paul there quoting Malachi. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So let's go back to the big picture again. God is revealing Himself through Malachi to Israel. Israel is drifting away from the Lord. They're struggling spiritually. The Lord is reminding them of His love for them, His unchanging love for them that He's always had for them. And because of that love, He chose Jacob and had an intimate relationship and special blessing for Jacob that He didn't do for Esau, which we'll cover next time, Lord willing. And so we're seeing here these broad purposes in God's choice. It's not based on merit because we have no merit. Jacob had no merit. It's based on God's will. And so obviously the question is, what does that have to do for us? And you may say, this is talking about an Old Testament individual that was going to become a nation. That's true. But since all people are sinners and no one seeks God, the only way anyone will have a relationship with God is because God chooses them and reveals Himself to them and leads them to repentance and faith. In the New Testament, we call this the doctrine of election. And it causes some people difficulty. But remember, the Scriptures, there are things in the Scriptures that are mysterious to us. There are some things we can't completely understand because we're not God. And so what I really want to focus on tonight as we look at this and look in Ephesians is give you the context. Why is the Lord bringing this up, this idea of choosing Jacob? It's to encourage His people. This doctrine, this idea of God choosing some, which is in the Scriptures, is, I think Spurgeon called it, a family doctrine. It's used to encourage believers. Now, let's go to Ephesians real quick, and we're almost done. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Let's look at the same idea in the New Testament talking about believers. And then let's wind up and look at some corresponding truths. Remember, let's keep the big picture in mind. God doesn't want us to doubt His unchanging love. Paul, writing to believers at Ephesus, and if you remember, we've mentioned this before. You know, Paul, I know Greg's talked about this before. Paul's going to start out with the great doctrines of salvation in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. And in chapter 4, he switches gear and does the application. This is how you live out the gospel in everyday life. And your relationships and everything like that. Same thing with Ephesians 1 and 2. Paul's explaining the great doctrines of salvation. Chapter 3, he switches gears. He goes to application. So Paul here is writing to believers. And let's see what he says to them about them being chosen and us being chosen. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And so some people, they struggle with this, and I understand that. I have too. And they say, well, God is not fair in choosing some for salvation. Yeah, that's not true. God If God was completely just, all of us would be in hell tonight. If we got what we deserved, we would all be in hell. We would not be here fellowshipping with believers and reading the Scriptures. The Bible teaches several truths that are clear in Scripture. And we can't always, in our limited understanding, make all those things fit together like a Rubik's Cube or a jigsaw puzzle, because God's ways are not our ways, and His ways are past finding out. He has given to us what He wants us to know. And what He's giving for the people in Malachi's day, to remind them of His choice, and what He's giving us here in Ephesians and other places, is basically every believer can come to the Lord and simply say, "Lord, thank You for choosing me." It's a blessing. It's a family doctrine. It's to be an encouragement. And the Bible teaches that. And then so you say, what about man's responsibility to believe? I don't have it printed up here. Go to Ephesians 1 again, and I think it's verse 13. I was looking at that again today. The Scriptures teach that as well. Look in verse 13 in Ephesians 1. "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him from the Holy Spirit." The Scriptures teach man has responsibility to believe. The Scriptures teach we are to proclaim the gospel to every creature. That's why it was so great to see Brother Bernard here talking about people translating the Scriptures in the cultures all over the world that don't know the gospel. I was actually being revealed to these truths for the first time about 20 years ago. I grew up in a church that, this, you know, when they got to Ephesians 1, they just had real problems with it. They just tried to explain it away, and I was really troubled about it. And so I was in seminary, and I was learning all these things and really trying to understand them. And I was also doing a lot of evangelism at the time. And I enjoyed that. And you know what? The doctrine of God choosing some for salvation was the greatest encouragement to me for evangelism. It was a great. I've served on the mission field. I've talked to people and done a lot of things like that. And this doctrine that it's God that does the work, and it's God that shows people they're sinful, and it's God that brings people to salvation, is the greatest incentive for evangelism, I think. It is for me personally, because I know God is doing the work. He uses me to give the message. He uses me to pray for people. He uses me to befriend people, just like Greg was talking about this morning in Mark. He uses me to give, to send missionaries to foreign countries and translate the Scriptures in different languages. That's His plan. But for whenever a person comes to Christ, we can say, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Everybody else, we say, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish and have everlasting life. All these things are true. But for believers, the idea of God's gracious choice should be one of the greatest encouragements for us. We don't deserve it. It's not based on our merit. It's not based on anything good about us. It's simply based on the goodness and mercy of God. And just like the people of Malachi's day, when we are tempted to not trust the Lord and not to have faith and be like Peter walking on the water and taking our eyes off the Lord, the circumstances we're in may be difficult, or there may be doubt or fear, or, you know, just name, go down the list, whatever it is. We're just like the people of Malachi's day. We need to stop and remember God's unchanging love for us. That He's demonstrated in His Word and demonstrating in bringing us to salvation. One commentator said it this way. He said, "To a large extent, spiritual health and growth consist in a growing appreciation for God's love." So just to review, when you find yourself doubting God's love by your action, by your attitudes, by your discontentment, by your bitterness, by your lack of faith, by your anxiety, when you find yourself doing that, step back and first of all, rely on God's gracious Word. Intentionally replace your own faulty thinking with the truth of God's Word. This takes effort and practice and grace. It is a skill that can be learned. We don't need to wonder about God's love for us, for His Word tells us about it from the beginning to the end. And as soon as you find yourself thinking something that is not true, like God is not good, or God doesn't love me, or God doesn't know what's best for me, replace it with a scriptural thought. Turn that into praise. Lord, I don't understand what's going on, but I know You're good. I know You love me. I know You've given me Your Word. Secondly, rest in God's gracious choice. God is love. And if you're a believer, the Scriptures clearly say that God has chosen you. And you may not understand all that, but it's clear in the Scriptures. It was clear for the nation of Israel. It's clear for believers in our day and age as well. No one on his own seeks God. Go back and think of all the things God did in your life to bring you to salvation. Those aren't accidents. Parents, godly parents, Sunday school teachers, Christian schools, people at work ministering to you, someone in your family praying for you. Those are all things God used in His sovereign plan to bring you to salvation. Those are not accidents. And they're not because you deserve it. It's simply because God loves you. And so we need to rest in that and trust in that. All of your circumstances in life must be viewed through this truth, and it should cause you to love Him and follow Him and serve Him with all of your heart and all of your soul. So instead of God's sovereignty causing doubt and anxiety and frustration because you can't figure everything out, instead it should give us the greatest comfort. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He said, "There's no attribute of God more comforting to His children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty hath ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all." And lastly, God's love for us and choice for us as believers, I'm talking to believers, should create a fire in you to evangelize. Turn over to Romans 10:13. We realize that God is the one who saves. It is not your ability. It is not your eloquence. It is not even your zeal. It is the Lord that saves. And yes, the Lord uses us to spread His message and bring people to salvation. We take no credit for it. We take no glory in it. It's all His glory. It's all His work. Paul talks about the importance of revelation. Romans 10:13 says, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good tidings." The Lord wants us to tell other people of His love for them and the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord is expanding His kingdom through His grace and through His mercy. And He wants to use us as His tools to do that. Again, not to earn God's love, but because of His love for us. Let's pray together. Dear Father, thank You so much, Lord, that You are sovereign and You are good and full of mercy and compassion. And Lord, if we got what we deserve tonight, we would be in hell. Lord, because we are sinful, we are not good. And Lord, You sought us out. We were not seeking You. Lord, the Scriptures say that plainly. Any thought we had about You, Lord, was because You were seeking us. And Lord, for every believer here, I praise You for how You have saved them by Your grace and Your mercy. Lord, I ask You will help us to repent from doubting Your love for us through complaining or discontentment or bitterness or lack of faith or lack of obedience. Lord, help us to meditate and be changed by the truths of Your great Word that we have, so abundant And Lord, because of the great salvation you have, Lord, your gracious choice of us to be your children. And Lord, yes, we believed and yes, we repented. Lord, all of that is because of your leading us to repentance and faith. And we praise you for that. And Lord, help us to reach out to others. Lord, in other people's hearts that you may be even working in now. And you may use us, Lord, to show them the gospel. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.